Our Father, there's no way that we can reach out successfully to touch the God of this universe apart from His ministry to us through His Spirit. We pray that You will deliver us today from all fleshly religious effort. And let there come through to our spirits that which alone can lift us, the Spirit of Christ Himself. Not human words, but only the words of the Spirit through the vessel. So we are helpless without You this morning. We confess that point. Pray that this meeting, this fellowship of believers, may be one in which Thy Spirit accomplishes His work. In Christ's name, amen. All right, we're going to turn to the 62nd chapter of Isaiah. Without apology, I'm going to continue lifting out the meaning of this book of Isaiah because it is pivotal as far as prophecy is concerned to the understanding of what Israel's all about, and Israel is pivotal to the understanding of what the faith is all about. You may not have known you owed so much to the Jews, but you do. We don't idolize the Jews, but we sure as a world put them in the right perspective and say that God has used that little nation of people to bring the truth of God to the world. He had to have somebody. If He picked some of the more imposing nations like ours, that's a joke really, but I say it. I mean, we have a very large nation. We are a remarkable nation among nations, but it's just a very good thing God didn't choose us to to give the gospel. I mean, to give the, be the original oracles. We would have had too many better ideas by Ford. We're too ingenious. We have too many great ideas, and we would have destroyed the whole thing by our marvel of ingenuity. We're glad He picked an unimposing little group of people, such as the Jewish nation, to be the oracles or the vessel through whom He would bring salvation to the world. So we remember them for that. And this whole book of Isaiah tells us what the Jews are in relation to our salvation and what they are in the world today. And if we understand what Israel's all about, we can understand what redemption is all about. By an analogy, by object lesson, we just simply do not have the power to abstract philosophically. So we need object lessons. Parents have got to live what they want their young people to be. Words don't do the job. We can't always figure things out in our heads. We've got to be what we want our young people to be. And this old line of don't do as I do as I say is a cop-out at the nicest expression. So we need an object lesson. We needed to see God's love for the world, which we did see in the act of Calvary, the crucifixion of Christ. And in a certain sense, others will be brought to Christ as they see you crucified. You say, wait a minute, don't tell me I'm going to be crucified. That's what Jesus did for me. Well, only in a sense. If you think you can get through this world of pagan and satanic forces as a man or woman of God and not be crucified, you have grossly misunderstood this world. Crucified in what sense? Crucified in the sense that whatever this world is, it is under Satan's control. And you are under God's control. You are, as I've often said to you, in a hostile environment. And when you try to relate to the people of this world, They're not going to understand you. If you are a Christian, you have come to Christ, and your family is not, they are not going to understand you. It is intrinsic, it is part of your faith to be at odds with the world, because the world is at odds with Christ. Because as surely as you are in harmony with Christ, you're going to be out of harmony with the world, and in many different ways, this world around you is going to crucify you. I remember I told you last week, Paul said, he speaks of, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Christ Jesus my Lord, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, and yet not I, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now these may be hard sayings, but they come out of the Scripture. I'm saying to you that Christ has been made known to us by his example of suffering on the cross. The love of God was made known to us by that example. In 1 Peter he says, God has given him as an example of suffering, that we also should suffer. Suffering in the sense that this world was never intended to be anything but a culture in which our souls are nurtured to follow Christ and to be able to live with him for eternity. Things do not always have to be hard as steel for you, because the Lord is the refiner of silver. Hebrews 12 says that. He sits as a refiner and purifier of silver. Now the refiner's fire has got to be just the right temperature, else it spoils the product that is supposed to be refined by it. But it can't be too hot or not hot enough. Either way, it's got to be just right. And God is the only one that's able to really adjust the flame so that it's just right for you. If you have too much hardness religiously, you'll be hard. And you probably know a lot of people that are religious, and they are very legalistic and very sacrificial, but hard as steel. Not hard outside and tender inside the way they ought to be, but they're hard inside and soft as butter outside. You fall apart. That you want to be tempered so that you can plow through the problems of this life, the chaos, the distresses, and so forth, and you can hold steadfast. Let God drive a spike down your back. And that's good. Now, if you try to be too legalistic about it all and try to be too sacrificial in the flesh, I've said to many people, don't try to crucify yourself. Don't try to be your own gauge of your sacrifices. Don't do a thing just because somebody else does. Do it because the Spirit of the Lord says. Just because you see somebody else giving something up doesn't mean the Lord is ready for you to do that. He'll temper you wonderfully so that you'll be just as tender, like a good steak, you see. You'll be just a little bit crusty outside and just tender and melt in your mouth inside. God alone knows how to do that. What is your focus and mine? Our focus is not to be sacrificial and religious, but to be with Christ. Fellowship with Christ. All right, where did all of this thinking evolve? Where did we start? We were talking about the sacrifice of Christ as the great object lesson of God's love. Now, that is not all that it is. He isn't only an example. His crucifixion was not just an example. But that is part of it. We know God's love for the world by the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. It was a bloody, brutal act. And you may say to me, how can God show His love by having a man brutally slain on the cross? We would think He'd show His love better by releasing a flock of pigeons or something. Oh, look at the doves, how sweet God is. And He's not sweet. And the Christian life is not sweet. We never sing the song here because I don't have too much confidence in it. Every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before, because I would not like to be lying about it, because it's not sweeter than the day before. It seems sometimes it's tougher than the day before. I never was much for the sweet Jesus idea. It's rough and it's hard, but God is in the business of saving our souls, not taking us dancing in the meadows. The cross of Christ was a brutal act, but it showed God's caring love. Now, that's the kind of love Christ exhibited. The kind of caring love that says, I love you enough to hurt you if I have to. I love you enough to tell you the truth, even if it means peeling your hide off. I love you enough so that I will do what is right even if you don't like me very much for it. We're not here to win a popularity contest. I had to say that to my fine family on occasion. I'm not here to win a popularity contest. I'm here to lead you into the truth and the right way of living. Sometimes I've had to lay my friendship on the line with them. Maybe they won't be my friend anymore when I tell them this, but I got to tell them anyway. That's the kind of caring love that Christ has for us. He cared enough to go to the cross for us. All right, now, that was the object lesson of God's love. Now, God put on this earth a nation that could, that He could use, and He did, on His schedule. He had to wipe out most of them, but He did have a schedule by which He used this nation to bring the truth to us today. Not only the Old Testament, but the New Testament, because most of the New Testament was written by Jewish men, who were the disciples of Christ. Not the denomination. They were disciples. They were the Lord's disciples or apostles. They were Jews. And God used them to write the New Testament. So not only was the Old Testament written by the Jewish nation, but so the New. Now, God's message through Israel was a message of deliverance. Of salvation, deliverance from the predicaments that man had gotten himself into as a result of the fall, as a result of sin. That's God's business, to deliver man from his predicament. There's nothing more central and vital to the whole issue of life than what's going to happen after death. God tells us in the Bible that what's going to happen is an endless eternity of life with Himself. But in order to get us ready for that life, He has to put us through our paces here on the earth. And He had to bring the message of salvation to us. And He had to bring the object lesson of His love to us. And He had to go to the cross Himself in the form of Jesus. He had to be nailed on the cross. Now that cross was not only an object lesson of the love of God, but it was also an object lesson of the state of man. Sin came to the full in the crucifixion of Christ because it showed that man, at the ultimate end of his iniquity, would nail to the cross the very Son of God. So the cross was an object lesson of human iniquity. And I say to you that as you look around you, that man well illustrates that himself throughout the world. Mankind, left to themselves, are guilty of and capable of the most heinous and brutal acts. You wonder how a human being can be so absolutely brutal to another human being, where, you ask, is the milk of human kindness. And it is, and lest you think it only happens in concentration camps, just think of the cruelty with which people treat one another, even in Christian circles. The bitterness, the resentment, the malice, the anger that goes on even between Christian people. They cut one another to ribbons. So there is cruelty in the heart of man. And only the Spirit of Christ can deliver us from that. And He delivers us as we give ourselves to companying with Jesus Christ. That is to say, as we make the focus of our life not what's going to happen to me, but how can I reach out to others, or how can I best identify with Jesus Christ. That's the way to look at it. Get the relationship to Christ lined up and fellowship with Him lined up, and then He will help you to get the other relationships in the proper order. All right, so now the nation of the Jews is in focus in the book of Isaiah. We've been talking about it for some time here. The book of Isaiah is the book of the promise of redemption. God is going to redeem His people ultimately and fulfill His promise. If God can fulfill His promise regarding Israel, then we know He can fulfill His promise regarding us. He can fulfill His promise regarding salvation. In chapter 62 of Isaiah, "For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace. For Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all thy kings thy glory." When the world looks at the Jewish nation and says, one thing you'll have to say for those Jews, they're a very righteous group of people. When they say that, salvation will have come to the world. You don't hear it often today. Not often. All right, so, but he says the Gentiles will see it. God is going to bring righteousness to Israel. He can bring righteousness to you and me by taking Him into our hearts. We become right people. Not that we're always right about the things we think and say, but we're on the right track. That's what I want to convey there. He puts you on the right track. The track that leads you to glory. God. So you can use the truth regarding Israel to apply it to your own hearts. And that is not a misapplication of this text at all. Jesus Himself uses it in the Gospels many times. Verse 3, thou shalt also be a crown of... back in verse 2. Thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. All through the Old Testament, there were those who had to be given new names. One of the commonest, of course, is Israel or Jacob himself. He was Jacob. The name means supplanter. It means con artist, maybe, or something, in a rough identification here. And that's exactly what Jacob was. A confidence man, a con artist. He and his mother conspired together. I don't know who was the biggest con, he or his mother, but they conspired together to deceive Isaac and to ace Esau out of his birthright. It was done in the flesh. God would have done it in his own way, incidentally, because God had already promised Jacob to be the one that was to be first to have the birthright. But they were not content to wait for God, and so they did it themselves and reaped the consequences. Jacob got down there with old Laban, and he found out that he didn't know everything there was to know about the confidence game. He had to learn a few lessons from old Uncle Laban. Jacob spent a lot of years there being deceived and tricked and... skewered by old Uncle Laban, who was a little more cagey than he himself was. All the heartaches and headaches and everything else that Jacob ran into were the result of getting in the flesh to do something God was going to do for him anyway, but he did it in the flesh. Well, his name was Jacob, and it was inevitable that Jacob would do that. As sure as Jacob was what he was, that's the way he was going to act. But there came the time when Jacob finally met the truth. He met God. He met the angel of God at Peniel and wrestled with him. He came out limping. He was a cripple. When you start wrestling with God, you're going to get crippled. But it's good for you because it helps you to realize your weakness. The Lord is going to put his finger on that sore spot. Going to make you jump. When he does, you'll know where you're weak, and that's where you're going to realize what God has to do for you. But anyway, Jacob got a new name out of that wrestling. His new name was Israel, which means Prince with God. So instead of being called a phony and a con, he was called now a Prince with God. All right, now they're going to get another new name. The nation is going to get a new name now. They've gone through all of this burning out process. They've been boiled and hung out to dry. And now God is going to give them a new name. But thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah, for the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. Now, what are those names, what are they all about? Well, the Hebrew names, Hephzibah. The first part, H-E-P-H-Z, has to do with being delighted in something. It is delight, pleasure. The I is the personal pronoun, which means my, and B-A-H means in it. My delight is in it. My pleasure is in it. It's a great thing when you can say to a nation like Israel, when God can say to them, you are my pleasure now. My pleasure is in you. To avoid the implications of using human personalities, I will go to the world of the canine. There is a book out called Making Him Man's Best Friend. Now, I have to say to you, not all dogs are man's best friend. And that cuddly little pup that you got in your house, some time ago or recently, are not always delightful until they get trained. There are some things about those puppies that are very distasteful. And I remember in our household when an animal which today is very, very much beloved by his people, when that animal got hold of a brand new shirt, probably I had paid more for that shirt than any other shirt I've bought in my life. And the dog got hold of it and ripped it up. Now that dog was not delightful to me. It fell short of my expectations. I almost shortened his life, but I didn't. So then I said to the dog's master, I said as follows. The dog stays under conditions that it gets trained. And that we build an enclosure out in the yard. I did not really expect the master to build the enclosure, but it was built. And the dog got trains. I don't know how. Maybe the master prayed for it. Because all of a sudden, the dog just suddenly was trained. So then I would, if I just snap my fingers like that, and the dog would, boom, and he's right down on the floor. That was all. The point is well taken here. That for the dog to be delightful to the master, it's got to be trained. And sometimes training is hard on both the dog and the master. In order for Israel to be a nation concerning whom God could say, my delight is in her, she had to be trained. She went through hell. When she come out, when she came out, God could say, my delight is in her. Now, if God's going to say about you and me, my delight is in them, he's going to have to train us. And sometimes that training is tough. He's got to skin us and turn us inside out, upside down, shake us around a bit. But he'll do it. And when he gets through with you, not only will God's delight be in you, but you might just be a delight to somebody else. Instead of a headache. It's not easy to for God to shape us up, but he does. So if you're going through some rough things on this earth right now, you must realize that as with you as with Israel, the day has to come when God's delight is in you. Well, I got to stop now. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that the Spirit of Christ will take it and use it for his glory in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.